So the English translation by Shri Prabhupada. Kindly describe how the Supreme Lord, who is all-powerful, engages his different energies in different expansions in maintaining and again winding up the phenomenal world in the sporting spirit of a player. Let's have a look. Oh, of course, the purport next. Okay, let's have a look. It's not a particularly long purport, but it's about half a page. The Katara Panishad 2.2.13, the Supreme Lord describes as the chief eternal being amongst all other eternal individual beings, Nityo Nityanam, Chaitanas Chaitananam, and the one Supreme Lord who maintains innumerable other individual living beings, Eko Bahunam Yo Vidaidati Kamam. So all living entities, both in the conditioned state and in the liberated state, are maintained by the Almighty Supreme Lord. Such maintenance is effected by the Lord through his different expansions of self and three principal energies, namely the internal, external, and marginal energies. The living entities are his marginal energies, and some of them, in the confidence of the Lord, are entrusted with the work of creation also, as are Brahma, Marichi, that's the son of Lord Brahma, etc. And the acts of creation are inspired by the Lord unto them, Tene Brahma Hida. The external energy, Maya, is also impregnated with the jivas, or conditioned souls. The unconditioned marginal energy potency acts in the spirit kingdom, and the Lord, by his different plenary expansions, maintains them in different transcendental relations displayed in the spiritual sky. So the one Supreme Personality of Godhead manifests himself in many Bahusham, and thus all diversities are in him, and he is in all diversities, although he is nevertheless different from all of them. That is the inconceivable mystic power of the Lord, and as such, everything is simultaneously one with and different from him by his inconceivable potencies. Atincha Beda Beda Tattva. Kindly describe how the Supreme Lord, who is all-powerful, engages his different energies and different expansions in maintaining and again winding up the phenomenal world in the sporting spirit of a player. Fascinating verse, actually. Isn't it? Omagyanam Tridvanda Shajanangjala Shalakaya Taksho Omidcham Yena Tasmai Sri Gurave Namaha Sri Titanya Manobishtam Sapitam Yenabutale Swayam Rupa Gada Mayam Dadati Svapadantikam He Krishna Karuna Sindhu Dina Bandhu Jagatpate Gopisha Gopi Kanta Radha Kanta Namustate Tatsakancha Gorange Radha Vrindavaneshwari Vishabhanu Sadhu Devi Pranamami Hari Priye Vanta Kalpa Dhruvastra Kripo Simbode Vaja Patitanam Pavanibhyo Vaishnavyo Namo Namaha Namo Om Vishnu Padaya Krishna Pastaya Bhutale Shrimati Bhaktivedanta Swami Tinamine Namaste Sasvati Devi Gurvani Pracharine Nivasesha Shunyavadi Prashatade Satarine Jai Shri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Sri Advaita Gadadha Sivasati Gaur Bhakta Vrinda Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. The process of creation. I was quite happy when I was asked to do this verse because I'm interested in these things, as Taruna Prabhu will confirm. I've been doing a lot of looking actually at the process of creation as some personal projects, but also particularly the fifth canto. So you got these, you know, the second canto and third canto, which is giving a very much a spiritual perspective, if you like, on this phenomenal material world. By the time we get to some parts of the fifth canto, it gets a bit more technical. But actually, these two parts of the Bhagavatam are related in different ways. When you start digging deeper, you can see how it all connects. But So yes, so what I'll do is there's lots of different aspects of this creation story, creation account mentioned in here, as well as other kind of related topics such as the Chinturbeda Beda Tattva. So obviously that is something very important to us, so I'll start there. The Chinturbeda Beda Tattva is something really, really important in Gaudiya Vaishnavism, because actually it distinguishes us from, let's say, for example, other kind of bona fide sampradayas. Because other emphasis, even Madhvacharya, Ramanujacharya, their emphasis on this was, is it more one than different, or more different than one? Or even Shankaracharya, if you go back further, it's all one, full stop. But actually, Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu was teaching a Chinturbeda Beda Tattva. It's one, but it's also different in a way that we cannot understand. It's inconceivable by material measurement. Spiritual measurement, anything is possible. But my material measurement, under these physical laws that we live under, how can something be one and different at the same time? Of course, it is compared, is it not, to the relationship between a fire and the sparks of the fire. There's one fire, that's the Lord, and we're the sparks of those fire. But there's something in common, it's still all fire. It's still the same quality, it's still the same substance, it's still spirit. Just like if you ever stood next to a bonfire, or if you were kind of old enough, if you're stoking the stove or something like that with a stick, not the stove, the fire, and then a spark, a tinder will come to you. Well, especially if you're lighting incense, perhaps we've had that experience. Why? Because it's hot. It's a miniature fire, you know. But there's a big fire. In the solar system, what's the big fire? It's the sun. The Maha fire, if you like. Surya Dev. So, but actually, you think of the difference in size between our sun and the tiny spark. So that's like us, if you like, when compared with the Lord, just as an example. And therefore, you see that the sun is sometimes compared with the Lord. So that's really important. And yet, how is that? How is it that we can, in terms of the context of this verse and purport, how is it we can be simultaneous oneness and difference from the Lord? Well, a good example, I believe, is Mahavishnu himself. If we actually look at the picture there, this is one of my favorite paintings in the Manas temple room here by the bell. There you've got Goloka Vrindavan, you've got the Vaikuntha planets, and just underneath there in the corner, which actually is supposed to cover about 25% of the total population, you have this dark realm called the Mattattva, that what is not. It's like a dark cloud that sometimes appears to house us, to house marginal energy, energy of the Lord, which can basically fall down if it chooses to do so, or enter into this inferior part of creation, if you like, inferior part of reality. So why? Because for us to love the Lord, it has to be voluntary. Otherwise, it's not love. You know, if I get a pistol and go, love me, you know. Yes, I love you, I love you. But obviously, love has to be voluntary. You know, bhakti has to be voluntary, actually, as well. Because bhakti is love. Loving devotional service. So, therefore, Lord has to give us independence. Otherwise, we can't love him. We have to choose to love him. And if we choose not to, this abode you have is great, but I want to play God. I want to see, or I want to have a different type of relationship with you other than pure devotional service. So the Lord says, I don't want you to go there, but that is there. So sometimes it's great, described actually in some of the older editions of the Srimad Bhagavatam, first canto, in some of the inlay cards on the cover, it would read that sometimes a cloud appears in the corner of the spiritual sky, and the Lord, in the form of Mahavishnu, Karanadakshai Vishnu, he who lies on the causal ocean, enters into the Mahattattva. He does this, it's a form of the Lord, actually. It's not exactly the same, but it is non-different from the Lord, Mahavishnu, but he chooses to interact with the material energy for his leela, for this purpose, for his pastime, for his sport, in a sense. But he's asleep, he's resting. And he glances on the material energy, pradana, the void, the personification of which is Durgama, actually. And that glance contains all the jivas, the conditioned jivas, basically us. At some point, we fell down, we're in the body of Mahavishnu, he glances on the material energy, With that glance turns void or potential energy into the creation on a knock-on, a complicated knock-on effect that I won't go into this morning. Too early, I think. don't get me on that one. But the thing is that that glance inactivates, it triggers the creation. And the jivas, of course, because without the jivas, without us, without the conditioned souls, there is no creation, for there is no need for creation. It's here for us, just like there's a prison house is needed for the prisoners. If no one ever committed any crime, the government wouldn't build prisons. But, well, there are, you know, people have independence, they can commit crimes, so therefore there are prisons. So this material world is like a prison house, but it's done out of necessity, because if the world is running around with criminals, then the whole standard goes down. So the Lord has to separate, I guess you could say, the nichisiddhas or the unconditioned souls from the conditioned souls. Otherwise, there's no spiritual world. We'll just trash the place, frankly. So there has to be that. Some people often have said, how come God has to create this material world? Why can't everyone think be nice? You know, why isn't the world nicer? But it's because it's our karma. We're the destiny, if you like, of what the environment that we build around us and how we perceive the world in many respects. So anyway, this glance that Mahavishnu has on the of Pradhana, the potential energy, is personified as his Lord Shiva. So when Lord Shiva interacts with Durgama, in one sense, they are the father and mother of the material world, in a sense. So their role is special. That's Shiva Tattva, which is different from Vishnu Tattva. Vishnu Tattva avatars tend to be slightly more separated from material activity. So let us move on now with some of the things I've been picking up on. Bhagavatam 4, the following verse actually, Bhagavatam 2.4.8 from Prabhupada's purport. Prabhupada says, the Lord is anadi, or having no creator, and adi, or the origin of all. So here's something interesting. Mahavishnu himself and all the Narayan forms, all the four-armed Vishnu forms, and of course Krishna himself are all eternal. There is no kala, there is no time, but there are pastimes, which is very difficult for us to understand. There are leelas, you know, the Lord does stuff, basically, but it doesn't take time as we understand it. Time within the Mahatattva, if you like, is something which means it has a beginning, a middle, and an end, but that what is eternal doesn't need those things. So, beginning, middle, and end. Mahavishnu starts breathing. That's quite relaxing, that was. I'll do that again. And as he does so, as he breathes in and out, over periods of kala time, beyond so long that we can barely we cannot comprehend, actually. Each breath, from earthly calculation, lasts for 311 trillion earth years. But for him, it's just a few seconds. Talk about relative time, eh? And that's the universe. All the millions of universes coming from the pores of his skin go in and out as he breathes. But it's coming, yet the universes are coming from him. And in that way, it's into Beda Beda Tattva. It is the Lord, and yet it's not of the Lord. I mean, it is of the Lord, but it's not the Lord at the same time. Inconceivable oneness and difference. That, you know, we are of Vishnu, but we are actually independent as well, should we choose to do so. Therefore, we are marginal energy. Prabhupada goes on to write, he says, there are innumerable universes, as we mentioned, and all of them aggregated together are known as a created material world. Which is quite interesting, quite fascinating stuff, actually. Let's see what else there is here. Of course, to Lord Brahma, one breath of Mahavishnu to Lord, the point of view of Lord Brahma, who comes out of the lotus stem of Garbhadakshaya Vishnu. Mahavishnu expands into each universe in the form of Garbhadakshaya Vishnu, who's lying on the Garbha ocean, the womb ocean, or the ocean of birth, or uncreated state to a created state. And how does that happen? Out of the navel of Garbhadakshaya Vishnu comes in Lord Brahma in each universe. And we're just in one of them. And our universe is quite small when compared with others. And our Lord Brahma only has four heads, representing, I think, in some ways, or relating to the size of the universe. So our universe is quite small when compared with many others. So quite humbling, you know, the universe is big enough, thank you. So, but to Lord Brahma, from his experience, he lives about 100 years, you know. But to Lord, you know, I mean, for us, that is still an extra, you know, 311,040,000,000,000 years. That's still quite long. And to Mahavishnu, just a few seconds. And yet we squabble. Who will occupy this room? Who will occupy that room? You know, for how long? From the point of view of the Lord. Pretty quick. The most famous people, Julius Caesar, Cleopatra, Anthony Hopkins, Boris Johnson. Famous people will be gone in a very short... ourselves, of course, will be gone in such a short period of time from the point of view of the demigods. What to speak of the point of view of Mahavishnu. It is all insignificant. We cannot compete with the Lord. We might as well surrender. It's no context. Even someone as powerful as Hiranyakashipu, who could not be killed by any weapon in the day or the night, or inside or outside of any building, he thought he was the Lord. But he is temporary. Of course, Vishnu Tattvas come down to deal with these things and engage in pastimes, often fighting with demons. But they're not described as temporary. They're basically dealing with temporary demons, really. But of course, they're all special cases as well, as was Hiranyakashipu. But let's see what else there is here. Oh, yes. This is very interesting. I delved a bit further into the canto, second canto of chapter 5. And again, Prabhupada translates into English, of course. Text 19 to 39, although I've missed a few out. 19 to 23, and then 34 to 39. It's written here. These three modes of material nature, being further manifested as matter, knowledge, and activities, put the eternality, transcendental living entity under conditions of cause and effect and make him responsible for such activities. So I guess you could say that's everything is really the engine of the material world, you could say, is karma at the end of the day. With no karma, there's no action. There's no action, there's no material world. So we cannot escape the laws of karma. The superseer, the transcendent Lord, is beyond the perception of the material senses of the living entities because of the above-mentioned three modes of nature. But he is the controller of everyone. After the incarnation of first Purusha, Karanadakshai Vishnu, the Mat-Tattva, or the principles of material creation take place, and then time is manifested. In the course of time, the three qualities appear. Nature means the three qualitative appearances, they transform into activities. So the three modes of material nature, I guess you could say, are the scaffolding of this material world. And the wheels is the, I suppose you could say, the wheel of karma and the wheel, and in fact, the cycle of reincarnation as well. Let's carry on. Material activities are caused by the Mahatattvas being agitated. At first there is transformation of the modes of goodness and passion, and later, due to the mode of ignorance, matter comes. So matter is an inferior aspect of this universe. Because Lord Brahma's, for example, his body is completely subtle. It's made of subtle energy. You know, that's why we can't see him. If the demigods are here, how can we can't see them with our eyes? The reason is our eyes are detecting a certain amount of information into our brain, a certain amount of light and so forth. But we can't even see radio waves or whatever. There's a lot of things we can't see. What to speak of Lord Brahma? So in other words, he occupies a different dimension to us, for want of a better word, where his higher bodies and the universes are far more subtle than ours. Their bodies are made of mind, intelligence and ego, rather than our bodies, which are made, of course, of matter, earth, water, fire, air, and ether, as it's described. Actually, not ether. Actually, there is ether in our bodies. You know, there's gaps in our body as well. Oh, it's an important part. It's interesting. Let's continue. Thus all the universes remain thousands of eons within the water, the causal ocean, and the Lord of living beings entering into each of them caused them to be fully animated. The Lord as Mahavishnu, although lying in the causal ocean, came out of it. He entered into each universe and assumed the Virat Rup, the cosmic form. Great philosophers imagine that the complete planetary systems in the universe are displays of different upper and lower limbs of the universal body of the Lord. Sometimes we imagine this, don't we? In fact, this is something which brings us to the 11th chapter of the Bhagavad Gita, actually, where Krishna reveals his universal form to Arjuna. But, you know, of course, it's like, wow, you know, Krishna's everywhere. You know, your limbs are this, your eyes are that. And of course, this is just a way of understanding the Lord, because he also has his own supreme spiritual, beautiful form as well, of course, which was indeed manifested for Arjuna to see. From the forefront of the chest up to the neck of the universal form of the Lord are situated the planetary systems named Janaloka and Tapaloka, whereas Satyaloka, the topmost planetary system in the universe, is situated on the head of the form. The spiritual planets, however, are eternal. So this is quite interesting. Very interesting, actually. So in other words, within this, Lord Brahma, Brahma's planet, is the highest planet in this universe, is Satyaloka. And of course, it's also the most sattvic as well, predominated by the mode of goodness. By the time you go down the universe, down this gradation of the universe, you get to maybe the middle somewhere, you get to us lot, where there's combinations of goodness, passion, and ignorance. But and of course, in contrast, the heavenly planets, it's mainly goodness. The hellish planets and the lower planets, it's mainly passion and ignorance. And for us, it's a mixture of all of them, actually. But mainly passion, I would say. Let us go on. Prabhupada writes in Bhagavatam 248, "This adaptability of an organism to different varieties of planets is described in the Brahma Samhita as Vibhuti Binam. In other words, each and every one of the innumerable planets within the universe is endowed with a particular type of atmosphere, and the living beings there are more perfectly advanced in science and psychology because of a better atmosphere." That's quite interesting. In other words, there's life throughout nearly every planet in the universe. And the body, the jivas are eternal. Of course, they're coming from the glance of Mahavishnu and are not made of matter. It is our inner self, but that self is not made of matter. Only the body here is made of matter. Demigods or higher beings, upper devas or gandharvas or different forms of life across the universe, great yogis, they are still eternal, but they're the soul, but they're inhabiting subtle bodies, subtle matter, or gross matter when it comes to middle planets. But they described, actually, that there are 14 planetary divisions, 14 planetary systems in the universe. Of course, for us, however, to get to the higher planets, one has to be qualified. You have to do like a special LFT test or whatever just to get to the airport. So there's a then there's a visa. If you go into somewhere like India and you have a British passport, you need a visa. Or just to go to America, you need a visa waiver. You have to pay $8, I think it is, something like that. So there's qualification necessary. And even if you have all your paperwork, you get to the airport. Shirar Goklanan ki jai, Sitaram Lakshman Hanuman ki jai, Sisigonitai ki jai. Oh, glorious to some devotees. So even if you have all your paperwork, still, if you start arguing with the customs officers, I'm not queuing up, or I'm not opening my bag, you're not checking my bag, and if you're uncooperative, then still they're not going to let you on the plane. If you don't have your ticket, you say you need your ticket, you need your passport, you need your visa, you need your LFT test as well nowadays. So much qualification is required just to go from one country to another. Or perhaps about a year ago, if you refused to wear your mask right off the plane. So there's certain qualifications that are needed to enter into higher planets, as with lower planets as well. But we can take birth on any of these planets across the universe or within this planet according to our karma, according to what we deserve and what we desire. So now, I just want to finish off with a few final points and then we'll take some questions. Is that okay? It's quite deep, this stuff, isn't it? So, yes, as I mentioned earlier, I've been kind of looking at the fifth canto and working with members of the Bhaktivedanta Institute of Higher Studies, which is based in Gainesville, which was mainly the base of Sadaputta Prabhu, actually, when he was with us. A Prabhupada disciple who was very much specializing in cosmology. He wrote several books on it, of course, from the Gaudiya Vaishnava perspective in particular, trying to understand the fifth canto in particular, but also second canto, third canto, about issues of creation and the nature of this universe. Of course, one of the issues, one of the things I'm doing now, I'm working on a presentation for the another online cosmology seminar organized by the Bhaktivedanta Institute in Gainesville. And one of the discussions is the size of the universe, which is quite interesting because there's much debate. There's people who quote that, oh, the universe is 4 billion miles across. Of course, that would be, in modern astronomy, that would be roughly the size of, let's say, the solar system. It's kind of that kind of scale if we take a literal, if we could take it as 8 miles per yojana, if we translate that. But that's very small compared with the modern understanding of the universe. Of course, we take the Vedic version. But nevertheless, there's different ways of looking and understanding this. Prabhupada actually does say that, he said to Shamsunda actually in 1972, that space and time are correlative. In other words, space and time are related to each other. And even Einstein had that point. In other words, the demigods experience space and time very differently to us. So could it be that only 4 billion miles is actually from the perspective of someone who is also experiencing time at a different rate to ourselves? So we would see an experience a much larger universe, whether the scientists with their Hubble telescopes and this, or the universe is this big physically. But from the point of view of a demigod, their experience may be different because of the way they're able to travel through space and time that we cannot. Like space is folded up, as it were, just like you could have a huge piece of paper the size of this temple room, and this is how representing the size of the universe from our perspective. But if you imagine you are good at doing origami, you're able to fold that huge piece of paper, it would have to be a very thin piece of paper, into something much smaller. It's still the universe, but it's much more physically smaller. It's much more accessible from the point of view of a higher being in the universe. So anyway, these type of things, this is obviously theoretical and so forth, but it does make sense that the vertical aspect of the Vedic universe is described in the fifth canto, right from the lower planets, Atala, Vitala, Tala, Tala, and so forth, up to Satyaloka at the top of the universe. Yes, it's only a couple of billion miles, as is described, but there's also, as you're traveling up through the planetary systems, there's also transformation of consciousness necessary, or qualifications necessary in order to do so. So the great yogis can do these things, but we cannot. We cannot with our machines, with our space rockets or our space shuttles or our probes, cannot do that. Because it requires, just to get to the moon from the point of view of the celestial moon, to meet Chandra and to drink Somaras and all these things that are described to be on the moon, yet, to do that, what is necessary is a transformation in consciousness and to enter into a more subtle body than our body. Because these bodies are designed for the earth. It's mainly earthly bodies, therefore we're designed to be on the earth. We cannot go and live on the moon unless we have a helmet or something, but we won't last long. But there are living beings, demigods, who live on the moon because they have bodies that are suitable for that particular environment. Plus, they can see things we cannot see because they're subtle. So it takes subtle eyes to see subtle objects, as it were. But not only a transformation of perhaps a degree of sattva-gun or consciousness or transformation of the type of body you have is necessary to go to different planets in the universe. But also, what also transforms is our experience of time. And the higher you go up, the more divine you get, the more you are experiencing time differently. It is Mahavishnu, his original breath, of course, with the original kala, the original time of a breath is temporary, and then because the universe has come out, and then they go back into the body of a Mahavishnu. So therefore, the living beings on those universes are temporary, because it's created and destroyed. So that's the single most, I guess, largest chunk of time, and everything else is relative to our consciousness. Like that. For example, you go to a being of a lower consciousness than ourselves, like a fly. For a good, you know, has anyone tried to swat a fly? Actually, you shouldn't kill insects, but anyway. Someone tries to swat a fly and they go, damn! And then, and so often you find the fly will go, you'll see it coming. Why? Because from the fly's perspective, you're doing this. You know, you're moving at a different time rate. So although the fly's brain is actually far inferior to the human brain. In fact, most animals are inferior to the human brain. And spiritually, it's inferior as well. But it has a body which is suitable to actually travel in a different way. And it's got compound eyes, so it sees the world in a different way to ourselves. So it's relative perception. On the other end, well, you can go into kind of virus level, if you like, but if you go back up to Mahavishnu again, what does he see? He just, you know, he sees things as they are, actually. He sees the material world, this universe, as it is, for what it's worth, which is a dark place. Even Lord Brahma, before he created anything, there was no sun, there were no planets, it was just dark. He was sitting on his lotus flower, which, of course, from a stem coming from the navel of Garbhadakshaya Vishnu, and what he saw around him was very little, he saw nothing. It wasn't until Govinda appeared to him, where he gave his darshan to Lord Brahma, gave him a glimpse of the real world. Not that we don't even have to call it the spiritual world, we can call it the real world, the original world. This is just a carbon copy, based on what Lord Brahma, you know, obviously super, very high intelligence, was able to design and to create from his own intelligence, like that. But that's all it is. It's dreamlike. It exists. Yes, it exists. We're not voidist. The world is here, but it's dreamlike because it's temporary and it's full of suffering. So just in summary to the main part of the class, so what do? We get out of here. We try to take people with us. We preach. We also develop our own sadhanas as well, our own realizations. And the mission is to utilize these human forms of life to go back home, back to Godhead, where there is no suffering, where there is nothing that is temporary. The joys and the pastimes that are there on the spiritual world level do not end. Everything here that's good, that we enjoy a meal, enjoy a prasadam feast, or just a good experience, a good kirtan, whatever it might be, but it's going to end. Our family, our relationships are all temporary. And it's the amazing thing is, as Yudhishthira himself said, that the biggest surprise is that people forget that. But actually, we are, these bodies at least, are all temporary. So, and we are eternal. Therefore, we belong in an eternal environment. That's the only way we can be happy. We cannot be happy here. It's designed like that. It's designed, it's by nature temporary. It's by nature dark. So there you go. I'll finish there. I don't know what time class normally, about 8:30, is it? Something like that usually. So we've got time for a couple of questions, I think. If indeed there are any. There may not be. Oh, we've got one there at least. Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna. Hare Krishna. Thank you for the class.
Thank you.
My question is about how space works in terms of, even in Krishna book, it's mentioned about King Ugrasena, that he had 10 quadrillion personal bodyguards.
18 quadrillion, wasn't it?
Yeah, I think...
Whatever it was.
There's like 1 quadrillion is a million billion.
So, it's a lot, isn't it?
Yes.
It is a lot. That's right, yeah.
So I was wondering how can this work in terms of Srila Vishwanatha Chakravarti Thakur mentions about the Achintya Shakti. But I'm wondering how can this, is there any, I know it's inconceivable Shakti, but is there any way we can actually envision how it works?
Yeah. Okay, so I'll respond to what I think your question is, which is, okay, Agrasena is described as having something in the region of about 18 quadrillion or 11, whatever it is. Even one quadrillion is probably quite enough bodyguards, isn't it? And I think Sariputta Prabhu, being a mathematician, he actually went to the trouble of calculating what would actually happen if you had that many bodyguards in this physical material world. And the answer is you'd need 5 earths, and all the bodyguards would have to be standing like this, and there would have to be no oceans. It would have to be, you know, just so that's a lot. And obviously, we have to understand that a lot of the personalities that exist in Krishna Lila actually have a spiritual form in the spiritual world. And this may, I mean, I suggest that this 18 quadrillion figure, or this very large figure of Agrasena's bodyguards, is how many he may have in the spiritual world. But when Krishna's pastimes were manifest, and of course he brings his paraphernalia and his associates with him, when they're manifest in this world, maybe the figure's a little bit different. Just like, for example, there are demons, Krishna fights demons in his lila in this world, but he doesn't fight demons in the spiritual world. Why? Because there are none. There's no demons there. So he comes to this material world just to do things he can't actually do, in one sense, in the spiritual world. But my humble suggestion is, when you're dealing with things which are like 18 quadrillion, those type of figures, I don't think it's describing like physical bodyguards in this physical material world. It would be perhaps describing Ugrasena's spiritual kind of abode. That would be a suggestion anyway.
Thank you.
Thank you. I hope that helps anyway, you know.
Hare Krishna Prabhu, thank you for the nice presentation. This is a very interesting topic. I have one question. There's a lot of mentioning about Shakti or different types of energies, how they kind of facilitating or manifesting variety of pastimes for the Lord. My question is, and I was thinking, please correct me if it's like a silly question, what is like the nature of a Shakti Tattva? Is it, because many times when we read commentaries by the Acharya, specifically Vishwan Chakravarti Thakur in Sarta Darshini, he presents these Shakti Tattvas as personalities, as they have some kind of a persona, individual persona, which are facilitating the pastimes of the Lord. So what are the similarities or differences between the Shakti Tattva and the Jiva Tattva? Is it like an empowered Jiva, or is it personality who have somehow an energy, strength, power to facilitate the pastimes or to facilitate certain running of the cosmos? If you can elaborate on
this. Okay, it's not really my best topic, that. But what I would say is that, you know, you do get different types of jivas. You get Satyavesa avatars, for example, you know, who are empowered. They're jivas, but they are on a mission. They have special powers. You know, they have certain abilities to, in terms of Shakti type of the idea, they have certain roles in the universe, if you like. But at the same time, I don't know what their position is in terms of whether they're marginal energy or whether all of them are marginal, or whether some are Krishna's, you know, external energy or whatever. I'm not sure about that. That probably requires, maybe you can let me know if you know any more, actually. I'd have to look at that more in more detail. Shakti Tattva, yeah. But what I would say is that in terms of Shiva Tattva, I remember another word for Durgama is Shakti, actually. There, it's quite an interesting role, because they are, I'll try to put it into words. In one sense, Lord Shiva is in a sense the same as Vishnu, but there's one difference, which is that Vishnu is compared to milk, and Shiva and Shiva Tattva, Durgama, are also described as being like yogurt. One comes from the other, but you can't transform yogurt back to milk. So the origin, therefore, is milk, but the substance is still the same quality. But the role that they have in Shiva Tattva, when compared with Vishnu Tattva, is that Shiva Tattva deals more with the material world. It helps it to operate. And therefore, but that's a different role to Vishnu Tattva, where there's a sense of detachment, actually. Just like even Mahavishnu himself is detached just by being half asleep. He's resting. He's barely conscious, actually. Whereas Shiva Tattva, there's much more involvement. Hence, people pray to Lord Shiva for material things, actually. Whereas you shouldn't pray to Lord Krishna or Vishnu Tattva for anything like that. It's only really related to spiritual advancement. Anything else before we finish? We're just to take the last one from Tarunabhu. Hi, Krishna. Oh, sorry, was I just...
Gauranga.
I wasn't being patriarchal here, but we'll do you as well, yeah? Okay.
Hare Krishna. Just to clarify a little bit this, something in connection with David Prabhu's question, is that, in previous times, ages, even common people could see demigods easily. Yeah. There are this virtue of qualities that could see very easily. So when you speak with such a large number of soldiers or Kurukshetra, billions of soldiers killed, we're talking about different realms of any common man in that time, he have vision to see earth as it is actually, not just this speck of so-called globe or whatever it is. Like Maharaj Yudhishthira was a king of entire Jambudvip, which is entire middle central island where Mount Meru is. Pandavas could go easily to other dvipas, other varshas, cross higher mountains. So this such a big number of soldiers, they were residing on entire, at least Jambudvip middle island, which was vast. And Kurukshetra, these are different realms. And Kurukshetra, it's not just, this happened a few square miles in Kurukshetra war. This was higher realms. Bhima's son came. He was not denizen of this world.
Yeah.
You know, so I think multidimensional war.
Multidimensional war, just like Ugrasena's bodyguards, it's a multidimensional perspective.
On call, they would be called and they need, but they were residing entirely.
Well, actually, the standard figure for the amount of soldiers in the Mahabharata, if you calculate 18 Akshahini divisions, I think 11 on Duryodhana's side, Kuru's side, and then Pandava's side, was, of course, was about 7 Akshahinis. You calculate the standard amount of Akshahini divisions, it comes to about 4 million soldiers, which is a big war, but is least conceivable. And Kurukshetra was much larger than the town of Kurukshetra we know today in North India. However, Prabhupada gives a figure of 64 million soldiers actually participated in the battle of the Mahabharata battle. And this is where, Prabhu, your point about there's different dimensional levels, different perspectives, that the demigods or other beings were, in their own way, were participating in the battle as well, but they couldn't be seen. They weren't necessarily on the earth within our vision, this extra 60 million. Even in different planets, there could have been a simultaneous battle going on. That was all part of the same process. Because do remember that Duryodhana actually, at one point, was he was so humiliated by Arjuna. Arjuna actually rescued him from some yakshas, I believe it was. And so humiliated, Duryodhana actually went into meditation and said, I'm going to leave my body. I'm supposed to be the enemy of Arjuna. I hate this. I hate him, you know. He even came to rescue me. So humiliating is that. That he was going to is to sit in one place and die. But he was actually carried away in his subtle body, where some asuras actually kind of said, no, continue your battle. You're okay, you can be king. Go ahead with this battle. It's going to be all right. We're on your side. And then he went back into his gross body and then actually went on with the battle. Otherwise, he was going to give it all up at that point. And that's before the battle of Kurukshetra. So the point here, the demigods and demons were actually... at least they were watching it, they were studying it, they had stakes in it. I guess it's a little bit like, for example, there are 11 players on a football field, but then you've got 40,000 people watching. So you've got a lot more than just 11 times 2, 22 people. You've got the reservists, you've got the coaches, you've got the people watching at home. So there's a lot more. Just like, for example, there may be more people watching, listening to this class on the internet than there are here. So similarly, Ugrasena has got his extra bodyguards there. Such matter to your last point, I think. We'll round everything off.
In our universe is Krishna. That he is Krishna. That he, there was no living entity to take the position of Lord Brahma, and then Vishnu expanded himself into our Lord Brahma, who is apparently a pure devotee because of this. Is an expansion of Vishnu. Is it true?
My understanding is that our Lord Brahma, was not ours, but the Lord Brahma who created this universe, he doesn't belong to us, we belong to him, is a pure devotee. He's a devotee. Although he made mistakes as well, like he tried to hide the cowherd boys away from Krishna. You know, so he blundered, and he even chased his own daughter as well at one point. So he was a devotee, but he wasn't 100% perfect or pure. But my understanding is that most Lord Brahmas are either different levels of devotion, and there may be even some universes where Lord Brahma is not a devotee at all. Can you imagine what a universe that would be like? But you know, kind of anarchy or something. But there are some universes where they're vacant, and at that point, where there's no appropriate jiva to take the place of Lord Brahma, in that case, then Vishnu takes the form of Lord Brahma himself, and that would obviously. But I don't, as far as I understand, that's not this Brahma. It's another universe, of which there are many. Okay, we'll end here. I hope, because obviously I've got to get away and things like that, and I'm sure you'll all be waiting for your breakfast. And thank you very much indeed. Hare Krishna. Antaraj Srimad Bhagavatam Ki Jai.